Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You're listening to our summer series, The Book of Job. To get the most out of this series, you'll want to follow along each week with our summer reading plan, which can be found at ccmh.org.
Good contextual. Yeah, you kind of get the feeling Job would have loved it if Eliphaz could have done it in a couple of sentences. That might have been better. And we all know that feeling, don't we? Yeah. I used to tell my dad, I've heard you twice the first time. Thanks. Yeah. Well, as any other thoughts, by the way, don't let me cut you off if there's more, but as I read these chapters, I put some thoughts together that spoke to my heart, and I hope they'll speak to yours. If you didn't get the reading calendar, we emailed it out to everybody. There are physical copies of it on the counter out there. We're just reading a few chapters a week. And so if you didn't get the reading done this week, by the numbers, you missed four chapters, 1,538 words, 15 buts, and two voices, a guy named Eliphaz and, of course, Job, as they begin to dialogue over what's happened. But in chapters 4 through 7, you have two chapters, essentially, of Eliphaz sharing, and then two chapters of Job sort of responding. And as I look at the text, you know, I note from the beginning, as Eliphaz has been sitting there now for some time with Job, that he confesses it's tough to keep quiet. And maybe, you know, even some of the observations we made, like Kristen made, that, you know, it's tough not to know, to understand, to be able to put it all in order for our thinking. It's tough to remain quiet when someone's suffering, someone's hurting. We want to start to calculate and make sense of what's going on. And so you see at the beginning, if someone ventures a word with you, we be impatient. But who can keep from speaking into this suffering that we're observing? I spent some time on verses 3 through 6. In chapter 4. Take a look there real quick. Eliphaz begins by complimenting Job on the help and the comfort that he had so often given others. Think how you have instructed many, how you've strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who've stumbled. You've strengthened faltering knees. But now, trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways be your hope? I mean, I kind of read that as, doctor, heal thyself. You've been able to speak to other people, and now look at you. Can't those words that you've spoken comfort you? Can't that understanding that you had help you to cope with what you're dealing with? You know, years ago, early in ministry for me in Florida, there was a couple that attended our church. It was a husband and wife, John and Beth. And their marriage was an unmitigated disaster, just so you know. I spent many days visiting with them, talking them off the ledge, standing between them. I was one of two or three pastors in their lives, and occasionally I'd get together with the other pastors and hear that they were doing the same thing with this family. Absolute disaster of a marriage. They got into a fight one time in a Publix grocery store, and she threw at him a bag of pork rinds and hurt his eye, hurt his eye with the pork rinds. The police came and arrested her for assault with a bag of pork rinds. And of course, then he didn't press charges and she was out, and they were just back to all the fun that they were having. But this was their life, as all of us pastors knew it. And one day in the mail, I get this package, and it's from a nationally known marriage ministry. John and Beth have applied to be marriage therapists at an upcoming event. And I'm thinking, wow, now that's just irony at its best. I open this thing up and it says, one of the questions as a pastor, do you have any reason why this couple should not be chosen as marriage counselors? And thankfully it said, use extra paper if needed. Well, yeah, I guess so. Give me a ream, baby. You know, so I had to go visit them and take the letter and say to them, now listen, I just want you to know, I really can't fill this out, because my experience of you has been that you guys have a lot of issues that you can't work through, and I don't know that it's a very good thing for you to be helping other couples who have similar issues. And they got so furious with me for trying to be honest with him. They never came back to the church. I talked to the other pastors. Same thing happened. None of those guys were going to fill this thing out. And I thought to myself, you know, doctor, heal thyself. There's got to be some consistency. And I'm imagining if I'm Job, I hear this like that. Like, you know, hey, you're a big shot. You help everybody else. So what's up? And what a caustic thing that would be to me to hear that from a friend. Verse 7, Eliphaz continues, "Consider now whoever, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed?" You know, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I kind of thought, what kind of a world is this guy living in? Because I have seen the innocent suffer. I mean, this is a part of this fallen world that we live in. But he goes on to share what he's observed. And it's, as Dick said, it's a true observation. That idea of what you reap, you sow. We've seen that at work. We understand that to be true in many instances. And then he backs up this thing that the innocent shouldn't be suffering by sharing in verse 12 that he had a vision from God. He had a dream. Look at 12 and forward, chapter 4. "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on people, fear and trembling seized me and made my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair on my body stood on end. I stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice." And this hushed voice gave him a vision, a dream, an understanding to reinforce the idea that the innocent shouldn't suffer. I have to be honest with you. I get real leery when I'm conversing with someone about something and they say, "Well, the Lord told me." Or they say, "Well, I had a word from the Lord. I had a vision from the Lord." Because when I'm having that conversation, they have just gone completely subjective. They have some kind of a private revelation that I didn't have. And for my thinking, that puts me at a real disadvantage in the conversation, because who am I to argue with God who gave them a vision? But it's completely subjective because no one else has seen or heard that vision. You understand the subjective-objective thing? Let's try it in real, gentle, simple terms. If I walk into an emergency room today and I say that I have a pain in my abdomen, that's subjective because I'm feeling it. The doctors and the nurses in the ER are not feeling it. I'm describing it because I alone feel it. It's subjective. And now their job is to figure out if there's something wrong with me causing this pain that they can't feel or see. However, if I were to walk into the emergency room this afternoon and say, "I have a pain in my abdomen," and the doctors and the nurses were to look at me and see a 2x4 sticking out, that becomes objective. They can look and they can see with me, yes, you indeed have a problem, see? So the idea of, I've got this vision that the Lord has given me, that's very subjective. Job and others can't also see the reality of whatever this vision is that Eliphaz is painting. You know, here's some good advice for us, I think. There will be some who disagree, but I think in general it's good advice. Where our faith is concerned, we will have subjective experiences, but we should always be able to qualify them with the objective. We shouldn't ever have a subjective experience, for instance, that goes against what we have in the objective in God's Word. It shouldn't happen. And I would suggest to you that there are times when we have those subjective experiences where we should check them against some objectivity. Asking some more mature brothers and sisters, how do you see this? And being willing to listen when they share. Because I think God speaks through collective wisdom like that. Go down to chapter 5. Reads a little bit like a warning. Eliphaz says, "Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of his holy ones will he return? Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender." Sounds like a real warning, doesn't it? Job, you better get this right with God, whatever it is. And then in verses 8 and forward, it reads like some good advice. Look at verse 8. But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before Him. Now, I just want to stop and ask you right now. You're going through severe suffering, and your friend comes to you and says, you know, if I were you, I'd appeal to God about this. How do you hear that advice? Like, gee, I never thought of that. I've lost everything. My kids have been taken from me. I'm covered with pus-filled boils from head to toe. Gee, why didn't I ask God? Thank you for that advice. But it is encouraging as you read the rest of that chapter, because as a few of us noted, he gave some pretty good advice. He spoke some truth, some of this right out of the Psalms in the way it's constructed. I want to call your attention to one more passage here in Eliphaz's words. Look at chapter 5, verses 18 and forward. You know, we made the observation that he was speaking truth, perhaps, but his application might have been a little flawed. I would suggest to you his bedside manner, a little flawed as well. 18 and forward, he wounds, but he also binds, he injures, but his hands also heal. Now I want you to look at the personal pronouns going forward from this point. From 6 calamities, he will rescue you. 7, no harm will touch you. In famine, he will deliver you. 21, you will be protected. 22, you will laugh. 23, for you will have a covenant. 24, you will know. I look at 25. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. How do you hear that, Job? Do you think he winced? Do you think even Eliphaz winced when it came out of his mouth? Ooh, children, shouldn't have mentioned that. Sometimes our words are meant to be loving and gentle, and they can be absolutely caustic. Can you hear that through Job's ears? And then 27, he wraps it all up. We've examined this, and it's true, so hear it and apply it. There you go, Job. Just do what I say, problem solved. Got right to it, boom, there it is. And in 6, Job replies. You know, he starts out by giving a rationale for the rant that he delivered back in chapter 3. He's honest, this hurts. This hurts so bad, there is no comprehending. And where Job is in this suffering, there's no consoling him. You remember what we read last week. Curse the day that he was born. Curse the idea that he lived out of infancy. Curse the idea that God doesn't just take him now that he's suffering. That was an honest heart's cry. This is unmitigated misery. Take me away from this. And he begins his response by rationalizing. What I did was just be honest. This is how I feel. Look at verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. Jesse and I were talking earlier in the week, and I was sharing with him that something about that word arrows grabbed me. And I started thinking of the different metaphors that are found in Scripture having to do with pain and suffering. Think about that. Think through the Psalms. Talk about pain and suffering like rising waters. They talk about suffering like a pit that you fall into, that you can't get out of. Sometimes it's mentioned as chains. Sometimes it's mentioned as fire or heat. But when I thought about an arrow, I went back to what we studied last week, how one thing after another, after another, after another came to Job like that, like stinging wounds, very fast. I would think if the waters were rising, you see the waters rising. But an arrow, boom, it hits. And another arrow, boom, it hits. And poisoned arrows, drinking that poison and just absolutely destroying the man Job. was a scene in the movie Titanic, if you saw it, that was very poignant to me. It was at the point where the ship is sinking, and the lower class, the steerage class passengers were locked now in the bottom of the boat. They weren't going to get to the lifeboats. And the scene that I remember is in one of those cabins. A mother is putting her babies to bed and tucking them in. And as you see her lying with her babies trying to get them to sleep, off to the side you literally see the water rising in their cabin. And that's the whole scene. But I remember just thinking, wow, how horrible that must be. To realize, here comes the end. And there is no getting out of this. And the torture of watching that thing just rise. Against the arrow. Boom! Hits you out of the blue. Never saw it coming. And just when that news was delivered, boom! Another arrow. I don't know which is crueler, to be honest with you. Seeing it coming or just having it wreck you out of the blue. But as he describes this, he describes God as the one who shot those arrows. And he doesn't understand it. Verse 8 through 13 in chapter 6, he cries out again, take me out of this. It would be merciful to take my life now. Verse 14 to 23. Gotta love this. This is what Rick was talking about. This is where he turns to his friend and says, you know, you're really not helping. And if we could only be so honest as to say, you're really not helping. I know there are times that I've tried to help that I wish someone would be so frank and say, this isn't helping. Because I'm back in that mode that Kristen described. Really wanting to know, really wanting to understand, really wanting to make sense. And it would almost be a friend thing to say, please just stop, just be here. My wife has told me that. You know, there's a number of seasons in my life where I underperform as a husband. But there was one season years ago where she was really hurting about some family things. And she walked into my den as I was working on a sermon. Most important work, you know. And I didn't even turn around to look at her as she walked in. I wasn't present with her. And she started in about this family matter. And I threw some flippant answer over my shoulder. Oh, forget it. It's no big deal. It'll be fine. And she said, you know, I've watched you listen to other people. I've watched you care when others are in need. And you're a good husband. And you're a good pastor, but you're a lousy pastor to me. You know, what she needed was for me to be present with her, even if I didn't have a word, to hug her, to be there, to not run away. What she didn't need was a rash word, a quick diagnosis, a, hey, we all see it this way, so now you just go and apply it. How often we can find ourselves in Eliphaz's shoes. Chapter 7, Job continues the lament. He describes his condition. It's miserable. His body clothed with worms and scabs, his skin broken and festering. His days go by so swift, he can't see anything by the clarity of light, and his nights seem like they never end. He's just up all night with this misery. He is inconsolable. He does at the end cry out, 7 verse 20, if I've sinned, Lord, show me what I've done. If there's something that I need to confess, something that I need to make right, show me that. Why do you not pardon my offenses? Forgive my sins. For I will soon lie down in the dust. You'll search for me, but I will be no more. It's pretty desperate words. Pretty desperate thoughts. So a couple of thoughts for us as we move on next week to chapters 8, 9, and 10. First, we recognize here, I think, that Eliphaz is having a very difficult time fitting Job and his experience into Eliphaz's own spiritual understanding. What he sees in Job doesn't fit. And oftentimes, I think when we look at stuff like that, it just doesn't seem to fit the context of what we know of God. I shared with you last week the couple that lost the infant child. And I cursed at God all the way to the hospital. You blew this. You did it wrong. Because it didn't fit my spiritual understanding at the moment of what a good and loving God and Heavenly Father would do. In that moment, I thought I could be a better God than God. Hey, listen, this could have been better. When we experience such loss, when we see such loss, it doesn't fit in our framework. We should recognize that. Second thing is that our words can be caustic unintentionally. You know, when we say things, and even true biblical things, you know, the favorite of us all is, you know, God works together for good, all those things, for those of us who love Him. You know, we want to say the right thing, and it's a true thing. But in the specific instance that it's heard and received, it can be of the most painful thing to say. It can really be caustic. Just like that line I told you about, you know, if it were me, I'd pray. That's what I do. Thank you. Another thought to carry forward. There are times when our friends are indeed inconsolable. There are times when we can't offer a word or an embrace or do anything that will make a difference. You know, the best thing we can do is be present. And that's hard too. You know, as was pointed out, we want to fix things. We want to make them right. We want to put them in order. We want to make a difference. But there are times in life where we or our loved ones might be absolutely inconsolable. And we should be okay with that. Understand the mystery of our God and Him at work. And then last, I'd like to point out one other thing. That is that loving someone who is suffering can become tiresome. I've mentioned to you before, I have a friend who a few years ago lost her daughter to a murder. And I was sharing a cup of coffee with her once and talking with her about her experience after having lost her daughter. And she told me that the absolute worst thing that she experienced dozens of times every day was when people would come to her and say, "How are you doing?" She absolutely hated the question because she knew she couldn't answer it honestly. Do you want to know how I'm doing? If I owned a gun, I'd put it in my mouth and blow the back of my head out. That's how I'm doing. You see, when we ask that question, especially when Christians ask that question, there is a little piece within us that expects that the answer should be, "I'm doing better." Especially because we're praying. Especially because so many people are praying. Especially because days and weeks and months have gone by. We really expect that when we ask that question, somebody's going to go, "Yeah, it's getting a little better today." But sometimes it's not. And for us to understand that loving into that suffering can be tiresome is crucial. It's not short-term work. It's long-term work. It takes a commitment. It's messy. It means being there. It means being there. Doesn't fit inside of our box when the suffering doesn't quickly relent. Doesn't fit into our box when what is unclear doesn't start to become clear. Our box when someone else's pain starts to become pain for us too, because we can't help. That's the picture we get in Job chapter 4 through 7. Will we grow on it? I don't know about you, I can't wait for 8, 9, and 10, right? This is fun. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for the words of Eliphaz and Job that have been recorded for us. Would you help us to catch a glimpse of ourselves in these pages on both sides of suffering? Father, would you grow us in our understanding of you, in our understanding of ourselves, of one another, and how you hold the bigger picture in your hand, the bigger picture that we can't see sometimes, to grow our faith, to trust, to rest. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you are blessed by this week's episode from the book of Job. To listen to additional podcasts or to learn more about Christ Church, please visit us at ccnh.org.